chapter 6, and we're looking at the roster of deacons. We had two sermons last week on the deacons. Today we're going to look at the roster of deacons, and then we're going to begin the story of Stephen, the evangelist. So it's kind of half roster of deacons, half story of Stephen. He'll be arrested, he'll have a trial, and he'll be the first Christian martyr. But I'll read the whole chapter. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, or the libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. Now last week we looked at Acts chapter 6 and the introduction of the diaconate. Today we'll examine the list of deacons chosen and begin to look at Stephen the evangelist, who was originally chosen as a deacon. In fact, the narrative of the deacons is used to introduce Stephen's account. The narrative regarding Stephen, his performing of miracles, preaching, arrest, trial, defense, and martyrdom, will go from Acts 6:8 all the way to Acts 7:60. That's 68 verses dealing with one man, Stephen. So he's a very prominent figure. The list of deacons begins with Stephen, and it is used to connect the narrative regarding the choosing of the first deacons with the history of Stephen the evangelist. We will first consider the list of deacons and the events surrounding the choice in verses 5 to 7. So we'll look at that first, and then we'll turn our attention to Stephen, and we'll get him introduced, and we'll pray, Lord willing, next week he'll be our main focus. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. The minority text says grace and the Holy Spirit. We prefer the majority text. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, there are a number of things in these verses that merit our attention. First, note that the congregation, using the qualifications laid out by the apostles, picked the deacons. Using those qualifications, those stipulations, Jesus himself selected the apostles, but the church chose the 7 deacons under the supervision of the apostles and their qualifications. Now, how the congregation chose is not noted, but it likely was not very different than elections held today. Whether a show of hands, whether a voice vote, whether slips of paper, whatever they used, that's a circumstance. Even in the apostolic church, with all the supernatural gifts active, God wanted the church to have a say into who held the office of deacon. Very important. And later, we will see in the New Testament, pastor and elder. God gives communicant members of his church authority. But they must follow the qualifications set forth by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have apostles walking around today, but we have the sacred scriptures that they left us, and they give us the qualifications for deacon. They give us the qualifications for elder and minister. There's a form of democracy in the church, strictly fenced in by the teaching of scripture and the oversight of the church elders or rulers. It strikes a perfect balance between the raw authoritarianism of Romanism or prelacy, ruled by bishops. You know, the bishop appoints the priest, or in the case of episcopacy, the pastor. And the pragmatic corporate practice among evangelicals, where they do all sorts of things that are not scripture. They have boards and all sorts of things that are crazy. Modern conservative Presbyterianism has tended to err by either having a Romanist style of disregarding the congregation almost altogether, and Kevin Reed has a good little book on this topic called, I believe, Imperial Presbyterianism, where the elders do whatever they want and the congregation is not really consulted. The other common error is pragmatism, where scriptural qualifications and procedures are ignored because church leaders think they know better. Ironically, pragmatism and a Romanist-style authoritarianism often go hand in hand because both flow from human autonomy. Both are an implicit denial of biblical authority. And so you have Presbyterians manipulating things so they can disregard what the congregation thinks, and cases are done and things are done without even consulting the congregation, which the apostles thought was a great idea, and they have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Second, let us briefly consider their choice. The seven men chosen all have Greek names, indicating that they were all Greek-speaking Jews or Hellenists. The women being neglected were Hellenists or Greek-speaking Jews, and it makes perfect sense that the man chosen to care for them would speak fluent Greek to learn and understand their needs and to deal with them effectively. This choice reveals the love, unity, and fellowship among the multitude. Likely the great majority of the congregation were natives of Jerusalem and spoke Aramaic, not Greek. It's very likely. They spoke Aramaic, and very few would have understood Greek. Greek, if you lived in Jerusalem or the outlying districts, you only needed to speak Greek if you were a businessman and you were doing trade with Asia Minor or Egypt. The vote indicates that the Aramaic-speaking Jews gave the needs and interests of the Hellenist widows top priority. This selfless Christian love sets an example to all of us. The Aramaic Jews put the service toward the Greek-speaking widows above their own interests. It's very interesting. This is a remarkable example of solving a problem in the church by exhibiting a selfless Christian love. They didn't gossip. They didn't have a divisive spirit. They didn't fight amongst themselves. They put the other people first. The Hellenists believed that the Hebrews within the congregation were neglecting them in the daily distribution, the widows. The apostles took their complaint as deserving of a biblical solution. The whole church acted graciously in choosing seven Hellenists and not Hebrews, men from the very company whose widows had been neglected. Now note, remember this. These seven deacons would distribute alms not only to the Greek-speaking widows, but to the Hebrew widows as well. And there were a lot more Hebrew widows. Now, they spoke both. They spoke Aramaic and Greek, so they could deal with both. Even though the Hellenists were a minority, they took care of their needs and placed them first. What an attitude. This is the way we ought to think about problems in the church. Now, let's look at this list here. The first person named is Stephen. He is emphasized because he will play a pivotal role in the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. His name means crown, which in God's providence is appropriate, for this man will become the first Christian martyr in the history of the church. He is commended as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, the congregation is told to choose seven men of wisdom. And here faith is put for wisdom. For faith is the foundation of wisdom. Now, how do I know that? Well, Solomon tells us that in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have faith in Christ, if you don't fear the true and living God, you cannot have wisdom. So faith is the foundation of wisdom. And he had lots of faith. Stephen demonstrated his great faith in his bold preaching and teaching. The history of Stephen is one of uncompromising faith, even in the face of opposition and severe hostility. In verse 8, Luke adds that he is full of faith and power. Power is substituted for the Holy Spirit, which of course is the source of power. And we'll get back to Stephen in much more detail later. He's really a pivotal figure. And he really kind of serves as a kind of transition in Acts between Peter and Paul, although he's going to talk about Peter some more. The next person mentioned is Philip. He is mentioned second because later on we will learn that he is a great evangelist. He took the gospel message to the Samaritans with great success, Acts 8:4-25, and led the Ethiopian eunuch, see Acts 8:26-40, to Christ. Remember, in his chariot, he just happened to be there in God's providence while somebody was reading, probably Isaiah 53. And he asked Philip to help him understand what it means. And Philip, of course, knew exactly what it meant. And he became a Christian, was baptized. In Acts 21:8, we learn that he had four daughters who were prophetesses. Now, regarding the next four men, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenon, we know nothing about them except their names. That's all we know. I'm sure they were great men. The last man mentioned, Nicholas, according to tradition, was born and raised a pagan Gentile in Antioch. Remember, he was the one that converted to Judaism and then he converted to Christianity. He was a proselyte. Then he came to Christ. According to some traditions, the Nicolaitans, who are mentioned in Revelation 2, 6, and 15, are descended from this Nicholas. But given the fact that the name Nicholas is a very common Greek name back then and today, very common name, very popular name among Greek Gentiles, the outstanding character of Nicholas mentioned here and the book of Revelation being written almost a full generation after this, it is highly unlikely that the wicked Nicolaitans in Revelation have anything to do with the deacon Nicholas. That's just a tradition. I think it's a dumb tradition. Third, note that the deacons were ordained by the apostles when they laid hands on them. Now, although this practice of ordaining the deacons by the laying on of hands may have been revealed to the apostles by direct revelation, because they had that gift, they had the gift of inspiration, they could have also been following the example of Moses, who ordained the Levites for special service by having the children of Israel lay hands on them. That's interesting. Moses didn't lay hands on them. The children of Israel laid hands on them. Numbers 8:10. In Numbers 27:22-23, we read of the ordination or commissioning of Joshua, the successor to Moses. Listen to this. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hand on him and inaugurated or commissioned him just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, in the New Testament, the laying on of hands is used four ways. Number one, it is used as a sign of the impartation of special blessings. In Matthew 19:13-15, Jesus laid his hands on the little children. In Mark's account, we read this, and he took them up in his arms. He was probably sitting down. He probably took them on his lap. He laid his hands on them and blessed them. And that's Mark 10:16. Two, the laying out of hands for healing is used as a sign of God's power coming on the sick to heal them. Mark 5, 13, 6, 5, 7, 32, 8, 23, and 25, Luke 4, 40, 13, 30, etc. 3, it is used to signify the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Acts 8, 17 and 19, 9, 17 and 19, 6. And when we get to that, we'll talk about that. Why did certain people, the moment they heard the gospel, there was no laying on of hands, they just simply heard, they received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues? The Samaritans, the apostles, had to come up and lay hands on them. Why? Well, the reason being is that the Samaritans and the Jews basically were racist and hated each other's guts. And it showed the apostles and the Jewish church that God fully accepts the Samaritans. And it shows the Samaritans that you have to accept the authority of the Hebrew apostles. But we'll get to that. And then 4, as a sign of ordination and commission to a special service, deacons, Acts 6, 6, ministers and elders, 1 Timothy 4, 14 and 22, 2 Timothy 1, 6. The public ceremony of the laying on of hands symbolizes a conferring of authority, the setting one apart for special service, and the impartation of the gifts from God for the carrying out of one's spiritual duties. There are no examples of women being ordained to office in the entire New Testament and the entire Old Testament, for they never held any office. And if you read Timothy, there was an order of widows, but there was a non-ordained order that served under the male deacons who were ordained. Just look at my book on deacons. Now, the laying on of hands does not actually convey an authority. It is a sign that God has conferred authority already. It's a public recognition of what God has done. You know, you don't have a man who's unqualified and then all of a sudden he becomes qualified. It's a symbol of qualification that God has set this person apart. John Calvin was never ordained formally with the laying on of hands, and we would not deny him that he was truly a lawful teacher. It is done publicly because the office is to be recognized and respected by the congregation. Although the examples of the laying on of hands in the New Testament are few, nevertheless, it is clearly an accepted practice of the apostolic church. Consequently, we should not be surprised that the same practice is universal in the post-apostolic church. Deacons, elders, ministers are ordained. Later on, there'll be all sorts of human additions and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, subdeacons, archdeacons, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, popes. That has nothing to do with Scripture. Now, note that the laying on of hands was preceded by the prayers of the apostles, and it is very likely that the whole congregation joined in. By prayer, the deacons are commended unto God, and God is asked to enable them to perform their duties faithfully. Obviously, without God's blessing and aid, the laying on of hands would be in vain. So all ordination ceremonies are accompanied by prayer. In the Old Testament, you had some other things that were ceremonial, such as the anointing of oil, which symbolized the special anointing of the Holy Spirit for that task. And you read about that in the Psalms, where the oil is poured out on the priest's head and it goes, flows down his beard and onto his clothes. Well, you don't have that in the New Testament. Third, Luke gives us a brief progress report before he proceeds to the story of Stephen in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, throughout these chapters we have studied, we have seen that on occasion, often after important narratives, after important events are recorded, Luke will pause to note the progress of Christ's gospel. Now, it's gotten to the point now, he doesn't list numbers anymore because it's beyond doing that. The way that Luke introduces this report is interesting. He says the word of God continued to spread, or literally in Greek, the word of God continued to increase. The Jews prospered. They possessed the Old Testament scriptures. They had the oracles of God. But the narrative treats them as ignorant of God's word. if they do not believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the climax and culmination of the whole Old Testament scriptures. If one does not believe in Christ, then he is no better than a heathen Gentile in God's sight. That's true. If you don't believe in Christ, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, whether you go to the temple or whether you go to the temple of Apollo, you're both going to hell. Because no one is saved without the precious blood of Christ washing away their sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ's life. When the gospel is believed, the word of God increases because men and women now submit themselves to the great truths and doctrines of the Bible. Luke is not saying that new books of the Bible were being added at this time, but that the effect of the gospel was the cause of revival in the hearts of these men and women, causing obedience to the scriptures. The word of God can only increase as the gospel is spread and believed. Without faith in Christ, men are only left with legalism, heresy, and antinomianism. So if we want the word of God to spread or increase in our communities, we have to be more evangelistic. We have to tell our neighbors about Christ. We have to tell our neighbors about the gospel. For without faith in Christ, you can have 50 Bibles in your house and you can go to the synagogue or the temple or the Buddhist temple or whatever, and there's no hope for you apart from Christ. And then Luke adds another important observation. A great number of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The fact that a great number of priests who had a special interest in the old sacrificial system believed in Christ, as the once believed in the old sacrificial system came to believe in Christ as the once for all perfect, sufficient, never to be repeated sacrifice for sin, reveals the amazing power of the gospel as it is attended by the Holy Spirit. Because once you believe in Christ, you've put yourself out of a job. You don't have a job anymore. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, there were four priestly families of about 5,000 members each who served in a rotation at the temple complex. And John the Baptist's father was one such man. And we read about him in his rotation. And the angel tells him what's going on, he comes out and he can't speak. Consequently, on each day of the week, there were about 5,000 priests in Jerusalem around the temple precincts. You had people in charge of musical instruments. You had people in charge of burning incense. You had people in charge of slaying the animals and cleaning up the mess. And you had temple police. You had all, Levites. But you had all sorts of priests doing priestly activities. Consequently, on each day of the week, there were around 5,000 priests in Jerusalem. Since the gospel was being preached virtually every day in Solomon's portico, the priests were constantly being exposed to the truth about Christ. Probably several hundred, maybe even thousands, were converted to Christ. Among the lower priests, most were probably Pharisees, so the embracing of justification by faith in Christ alone was an amazing step, indicating that the Holy Spirit was very active in gathering the elect of Israel. The head priest and his family were all Sadducees. The lower priests who did the daily business, most of those were Pharisees. The expression "we're becoming obedient to the faith" means that they believed in and followed the gospel message. The word faith is used in the objective sense, like our term Christianity. So-and-so came to believe in Christianity. So-and-so embraced Christianity. That's the way the term faith is being used here. They adhered to the doctrines of Christianity. This commitment to Christ and his doctrines would have not only meant that they would have all been out of a job and would have been excommunicated from the local synagogue, but also that they would soon be hated and persecuted. The general point of this verse is to show amazing growth of the Christian community in and around Jerusalem. And this positive note ends the narrative prior to the in-depth consideration of Stephen. Okay, so that's the end of the section on deacons. Let's look at Stephen and the first great persecution. And just before we go to Stephen, just think about how the apostolic church worked. The apostles were not arrogant. They cared about the needs of the flock. They did not act pragmatically. the church voted, and they voted in such a way to put others' needs above their own. So we see love, we see harmony. This is what we all ought to learn by. I see churches, I see elders doing crazy things where they're sneaking around and they're trying to hide things from the congregation, and they're working behind the scenes and manipulating their own constitutions to get rid of people that are conservative or to get rid of people in the congregation that actually believe in the Westminster Standards and the Regular Principle. It ought not to be like that. Of course, those people definitely shouldn't be in the ministry anyway. So let's look at Stephen and the first great persecution. With verse 8, we come to a new section. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. The preaching of the gospel and the signs, coupled with the amazing success in conversions, had aroused hatred and opposition to Christ's cause. We already saw that with Peter and John. We already saw that with the apostles. Twice they were dragged before the court. For some time, God had restrained the enemy. And the apostles in the great congregation in Jerusalem was protected. God providentially used Gamaliel, who was not a believer. And we, as far as we know, he never became a Christian. But with the trial and the murder of Stephen, finally a terrible persecution breaks forth. It will scatter the congregation far and wide. It came upon the church suddenly. Stephen, the deacon and then evangelist, will become the straw that broke the camel's back. Now, it is likely that Stephen's ministry focused on Greek-speaking Jews from Gentile lands, and we're going to look at that. The opposition comes from four distinct groups from three separate continents: Italy, or Europe; Asia Minor, or Asia; North Africa. He was ministering to Hellenists. These are the people that opposed him. It wasn't the Hebrew Jews that started the persecution, it was Hellenists. He focused on Greek-speaking Jews from Gentile lands. Peter ministered primarily to the Jews and is featured in the earlier chapters. After chapter 9, Peter begins to fade from Luke's narrative. Paul preached mainly to the Gentiles in heathen lands, and he comes to the forefront after chapter 12. Stephen is a key figure who is a bit of a forerunner to Paul in that he boldly confronted synagogues of foreign Jews in Jerusalem. His boldness and uncompromising message sparked fierce hatred and opposition. So it's very interesting. Stephen is often overlooked. He should not be overlooked. The narrative begins with Luke telling us of Stephen's character and gifts. His spiritual qualifications were exemplary. According to the majority text, that's the text the King James is based on, it's the best text. The minority text or the critical text is the inferior text. He was full of faith. The critical text says grace. And there's not a big difference between faith and grace here, but faith is what's used. Stephen was a man full of faith. This explains his boldness and obedience and lack of fear. He knew that preaching the gospel would arouse opposition, but he boldly pressed forward, for he loved Christ and he feared God. His faith put the teaching of Scripture far above the opinions of men. And we see a defense saturated with Scripture when he goes before the council. The content of his faith is revealed in his sermon before the court. And we'll see that when he relays the history. The word power refers to his divine gift to do miracles. Stephen is the first person mentioned besides the apostles to perform sign gifts or miracles. The dunamis, the Greek word where we get the English word dynamite, or power bestowed on him, was something exceptional and was not granted to the other deacons except Philip, who will become an evangelist. You had to be an evangelist or an apostle. The Lord singled out Philip and called him to the office of evangelist and then bestowed upon him the special gifts of an evangelist. He could preach the gospel effectively. And he could perform the sign gifts to authenticate his gospel message. The church has chosen him to be a deacon, but the Lord God has also something far greater in mind for him and made him an evangelist. Paul, under divine inspiration, recognizes the office of evangelist as a separate and distinct calling in Ephesians 4:11-12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The Westminster Divines correctly recognized that the offices of apostle, prophet, and evangelist, which came with special supernatural abilities, were temporary offices. All three of these offices could give direct revelations from God. Ministers today can't do that. All we do is tell you what the Bible says, and then we try to apply it the best we can. But nobody today is receiving special revelations from God. Nobody today is performing real miracles. The ones with the special abilities were temporary offices that ceased with the death of the apostles and the completion of the New Testament canon. What did Paul say? He's talking about prophecy and words of knowledge and all that. And he says when the perfect comes, prophecy will cease. And the perfect there, if you look at the context, the perfect there is not Jesus Christ at the second coming. The perfect there is the scriptures, the divine revelation. If you look at the parallelism of the passage. We have 27 books which are inscripturated in the New Testament. We have 66 books in the Bible. There's no more scripture to be written. Anybody who tells you they have a revelation from God is a liar and a false prophet. Whether you're a Seventh-day Adventist, whether you're a cult leader, whoever says that, whether you're Pentecostal or Charismatic, if they say that, they're a false prophet. Today, pastor teachers are to do the work of an evangelist, but they are not to perform miracles. They do not perform miracles or write books of the Bible, and thus are not evangelists in the technical sense of the office or term. Luke says that he did great wonders and signs among the people. The verb is in the perfect tense, indicating that he began to perform miracles and continued to do so for some time. It was a continual practice that attended his preaching, authenticating the gospel message as absolutely true and reliable. The phrase among the people literally says in Greek, in the people. Luke is referring to the people not as mere spectators, but as recipients. In the New Testament record, only Jesus, the apostles, including Paul, and the evangelists Stephen, Philip, Acts 8:6-7, and Barnabas are observed performing miracles. This does not mean that other evangelists or close associates of the apostles were not performing miracles as well. Not everything that happened in the history of the ancient church is recorded in Scripture. I think we can assume that other evangelists performed miracles. It's just not recorded. Stephen's great faith in Christ and the Word of God resulted in good works, being performed continuously. Stephen was a great blessing to the Jewish people, to the Hellenists especially. Yet, his own would put him to death, and they would lie to do so. How wicked. In verse 9, we see the source of the coming persecution or the beginning of the conflict. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Well, there are a number of things to note regarding this verse, and it's very interesting. First, we need to identify those who oppose Stephen and the true gospel. The enemies of the gospel come from the synagogue of the freedmen. Where does this originate? Well, we know quite well, thanks to ancient historians. In 63 BC, the general Pompey carried a large number of Jews as prisoners back to Rome so he could sell them as slaves and make some cash. It was common at that time to sell prisoners of war as slaves. They were part of the booty. You took gold, you took silver, you took precious cloths, you took what you could carry with you back, and you took a bunch of people in chains. Their booty. They were sold as slaves. The writer Philo of Alexandria tells us that over time, most of these Jews obtained their freedom by emancipation from their masters. In other words, they paid their masters off, or the masters were simply kind, or by ransom paid by free Jews. Jews would come and say, look, we'll give you so much money to set this man free. And so most of these Jews became free. Thus, they got the name freedmen, which in the Roman language is the word libertini. Libertini. The liberated ones or the libertines. And by libertines, it doesn't mean, we think of libertines as those who oppose Calvin who are out there fornicating and stuff. No, it just means people that were set free. Some of their descendants made their way back to Jerusalem and still referred to themselves as the freedmen, even though it was their grandparents or great-grandparents who were enslaved. They kept on to that name, the freedmen. And so they had a synagogue. A large group of the original freed slaves had built up a Jewish community along the Tiber River in Rome. Later, they were expelled from Rome, and some of them returned to their homeland. What would happen is there'd be a Jewish revolt, and Rome's response was, we can't trust these Jews, kick them out of Rome. That's what they did. There was a rioting and stuff going on right about the time Christ was born, as a matter of fact, a little bit before. Now, according to the Greek, there was enough of these descendants to erect their own synagogue. In 1913 to 1914, archaeologists in Jerusalem unearthed a synagogue with the inscription, the freedmen, in Greek. Very interesting. For you out there who deny the Bible is the Word of God. According to the Greek syntax, the cultural differences and even the linguistic differences between some of these peoples listed, most scholars believe that there were two separate groups or synagogues involved, or perhaps two groups who shared the same building. The Cyrenians and Alexandrians were from Cyrene and Alexandria in North Africa. They formed one group. The other consisted of the Cilicians and the Asians, who were from Asia Minor. Now, Cyrene was the capital of North African province of, let me try to pronounce this right, Cyrenaica in modern Libya. It was a great seaport and a great trading city. It originated as a Greek colony and had a large Jewish population. Now, Alexandria, you've probably heard of Alexandria, was the capital of ancient Egypt and was a very large city. There were over 100,000 Jews living in Alexandria. It was the most important city in the Mediterranean world outside of Rome itself. It was renowned for its great library and its cultural attractions. It had great museums. It had the greatest library in the ancient world. Unfortunately, it was burned to the ground. Jews had been settling there ever since before the Babylonian captivity. And there were over 100,000 Jews in the city. These Jews spoke Greek, for like Cyrene, it was a Greek colony founded by Alexander the Great. And that's where it got its name, Alexandria. But that's, by the way, the place where they translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, where we by the 70 scholars, the LXX, the 70, the Septuagint. It became a Roman city in AD 30 and was considered the granary of Rome. Excuse me, that's BC 30. That's probably BC. I probably wrote that down wrong. I think it's BC. Wheat and barley were its main exports to Italy. It was the granary of Rome. Alexandria was the center of Jewish philosophy, and it was the center of Jewish scholarship and intellectualism in the ancient world. You've heard of Philo. Cilicia was a district in the southeast of Asia Minor next to Syria. Its western part was mountainous, while the eastern section contained a fertile plain between the sea and the mountains. Its people were subjected to Roman rule and had close relations with Syria. It was part of the Roman province that contained Syria, Cilicia, and Phoenicia. According to the Jewish writer Philo, there was a large Jewish community there. Its main city of importance in trade was Tarsus. You've heard of Tarsus. Saul, who would later become Paul, was very likely a prominent member of the synagogue in Tarsus, and almost certainly had close ties with the synagogue mentioned in our text. Now, he may not have attended there, but when he was in Jerusalem, that's probably where he attended, very likely. It is logical to conclude that Saul, the dogmatic, fanatical Pharisee at the time in his life, was a principal opponent of Stephen. He was present when the Jews brutally murdered Stephen by stoning, and he carried his jacket. So Paul was clearly involved in this. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he lived in that city. Now, the province of Asia bordered the western coast of Asia Minor. Its chief city was Ephesus. It had many Jewish communities and later would have at least seven Christian congregations. You read about that in Romans 11 and following. Ephesus, a very important city. So we have four groups of Jews from three separate continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia, and anywhere from one to three synagogues confronting Stephen. Depending on some commentators believe it was three synagogues, some two, some one. The majority think it was two, the way the grammar is. Second, certain of these men rose up and disputed with Stephen. The statement, "but there arose," indicates action in opposition. Now, this is how things were in the synagogue. Synagogues were very much similar to Christian churches. They would stand during prayer, and they would stand during the reading of the scriptures. Then when the reading of the scriptures was done, they would all sit down, including the teacher, and then he would give a lesson. So there arose, they probably literally got out of their seats when they heard his message. They were so angry. And so it's literal, but it's also figurative of action against them. Now, there's no indication that these men were angry with the miracles. It is Stephen's doctrine that they desired to disprove. The term disputing is the same word used to describe Paul's religious debates with the Hellenists after his conversion. With the Hellenistic Jews after his conversion. Thus, Stephen's opponents will, by God's grace, become Stephen's opponent, Paul, Saul, will become, by God's grace, his successor in ministry. These men argued and debated with Stephen because they rejected the gospel, they rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah, and did not want the doctrine preached by Stephen to spread or influence their synagogue. If you went to a synagogue today, now I used to live in Philadelphia, near Philadelphia, and I used to do evangelism in North Philadelphia, above the city, which is completely Jewish neighborhoods. And I've never encountered more opposition than when I went door-to-door in Jewish neighborhoods. "What are you doing here? Get out of here! I'm a Jew! How dare you talk to me about Jesus?" I mean, they were angry. Well, that's the situation he endured. They believed they were champions for the law of Moses, the temple, and the old ceremonial religious observances. They did not want to hear that Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices in the temple conflicts. They refused to believe that our Lord fulfilled the prophecies of Psalm 210, Isaiah 53, and so on, which it's crystal clear that he did fulfill. It is important to note, by the way, before the coming of Christ, Isaiah 53 was commonly viewed as a messianic passage. After Jesus came, they switched Isaiah 53 to, oh, it's about the Jewish people and their struggles against the Gentiles. So they twisted scripture because scripture so clearly points to Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note that Stephen did not go and disrupt a synagogue service or challenge these men to a debate. He wasn't going there to stir up trouble or cause a debate. These Jews arose against Stephen. They attacked him. They were on the attack. They forced a dispute upon him. He merely answered their questions and refuted their serious doctrinal errors and heresies. The Jews at that time were taught that the law of Moses was an instrument of salvation. You could be saved by keeping the law. And people, they believed that people did keep the law. They believed Moses kept it. They believed Abraham kept it. And if you read the account of Abraham and Moses, it's clear that they did not. But they believed that they did. And that's a damnable heresy. That's salvation by works. It's a heresy. They were taught that the Messiah would be a military conqueror, not a crucified and risen Savior who rules by spiritual means. They denied all that, and they hated the gospel. Why these Jews went after Stephen and not Peter and John is not noted. It may be that since Stephen was a Hellenist and spoke Greek like themselves and was ministering to them, they singled him out as one to dispute with. In any case, we have men from the Jewish equivalent of the church rising up against a godly preacher of the gospel with hatred, with opposition, on the attack. Verse 10 tells us that these men were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spoke. He was especially gifted with biblical wisdom by the Holy Spirit. He could easily prove his doctrinal positions from the scriptures and could easily disprove the arguments behind the false doctrines of his opponents. And this really made them angry. The arguments behind the false doctrines of his opponents were absurd and easily disproved. This biblical proof delivered with the wisdom, the Spirit of God gave Stephen, that God gave Stephen, did not cause his opponents to relent or admit their problem, admit their that they were wrong, admit that they needed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Rather, it caused them to become angry and obstinate. Those who hate the truth, who refuse to humble themselves and repent, shift from debate to the exercise of raw power. Now, in my earlier days, I used to minister at campuses quite a bit. And I'll never forget, I was at Temple University. And we were passing out tract, we were witnessing to people. And we witnessed somewhat to a very large football player. And he got super angry. He crushed his Coke can in his hand, showing his muscles. And he started cursing. "I've never blankety blankety blank sinned in my life. Blank you." He left. So, you know, people who oppose the gospel are in darkness. They're blind to spiritual truth. They hate the word of God. They suppress it in unrighteousness. So don't be surprised at this reaction. They were thoroughly vanquished intellectually. He, like Jesus before him, defeated the errors of his opponents easily. They could not overcome the wisdom which the Spirit of God gave. Now here's what Calvin says, and I really like it because he applies it. Quote, "For Luke meant to express that they fought not on both sides as men, but that the enemies of the gospel were therefore discouraged and overcome, because they did not strive against the Spirit of God, which spake by the mouth of Stephen. And forasmuch as Christ had promised the same Spirit to all his servants, let us only defend the truth faithfully. And let us crave a mouth and wisdom of him. And we shall be sufficiently furnished to speak, so that neither to wit, neither yet the babbling of our adversary shall be able to make us ashamed." So the Spirit was effectual in our time, in the mouth of the martyrs which were burnt. And it uttereth the like force now daily, that though they were ignorant men, never trained up by any schools, yet did they make the chief divines which maintained popery no less astonished with their voice only than if they had thundered and lightninged. End of quote. And it reminds me of when Archbishop Laud, the wicked prelatist, was sent into Scotland to convince. This is when the King of England was pressuring the Scottish to become Episcopalian and follow the prelatical Episcopal form of worship, which is thoroughly corrupt. It's a compromise with Romanism. And so they sent, Laud sent scholars, with quotation marks around them, scholars from England, all around Scotland, to convince the local people of the prelatist or Episcopal views on worship. And they came back and they said, they were amazed that simple farmers and sheep herders could refute these men highly effectively. Well, when you get scripture on your side, and you know the scriptures, and you believe the truth, it's not hard to refute heresy. And then third, we read of their wicked plan to destroy this holy evangelist in verses 11 to 14. I'm just going to read this, and we'll have to do this next week. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" We'll think about that for next week, Lord willing. We'll get to that next week, but we'll have to stop there. We've got to a good point for a break, because this is where the trial begins. So next week, Lord willing, we can look at the trial. This afternoon, we have something different to do because of me. I was extremely busy this week. But I want you to think about this ancient church and the example of how the church handled things, how the apostles handled things, and how the evangelists conducted their behavior. Critical, important. We're not living up to that today. The churches are not living up to that. Even the best churches are not living up to that. That's our example. That's our goal. Let us strive to be like that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this inspired, infallible account of your apostolic church. For us to benefit, for us to learn. We learn where certain things originated, like the diaconate. We learn about the evangelist. We learn about all sorts of wonderful things, Lord. We thank you so much for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to walk as they walked, to act as they acted, to love as they loved. Help us, Lord, to be obedient unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.